Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig, which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, also the judge, for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul. So they leave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchmen, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her, who said to me, Where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look on her. At that time she will be trampled down like mire of the streets. It will be a day for building your walls. On that day will your boundary be extended. It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to the Euphrates, even from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. And the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants, on account of the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt. I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God they will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity, and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, he will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. He will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old.
I'll invite you to turn with me once again to the book of Micah in your Bibles. And we will start in chapter 6. We read the conclusion there, Nick read for us from chapter 7. We get to see a beautiful chapter there. But even as we back up and start in chapter 6, we'll see one of the very favorite verses. Hopefully you all have or will memorize chapter 6, verse 8. A glorious passage about what is it that God wants from us, and to think on that. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. So, who is like the Lord? Obviously a rhetorical question, right? Who is like the Lord? Well, let me ask you, which ditch are you likely to fall into? Or I could say it another way, which false view of God are you tempted to believe? There are a lot of different ways that we can picture ourselves and think of ourselves in different metaphors and all. One that you might not have thought of is, think of yourself as a rusty old truck. Okay? A rusty old truck. You know, the kind of truck, if you ever rode with your grandpa or something like that, and has to keep his hands on the wheel because the truck pulls to this side or that side. And so you have to hold on just to keep it from going in the ditch. Okay, let's think about those two ditches that are on either side of the road. On one side, there's a ditch and has muddy water. And that muddy water represents the view of God that says only, and that word only is key here. It says only that God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He will punish sin. Does your truck pull in that direction? If it does, and I've got this on the overhead for you to look at, if so, you view God probably as demanding and condemning. And you view his word as oppressive. Is that the ditch that your truck tends to pull toward? Okay, let's talk about the ditch on the other side. It is full of muddy water too. And it represents the view of God that says only, and again, that word only is key here. It says that God forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. You might recognize both of those I've quoted from Exodus 34:7. Does your truck pull in that direction? If so, then you are likely to view God as docile, condoning, and His Word as optional. Now, you probably, especially the fact that I'm calling them ditches and they're full of muddy water, that neither one of those is a good place to go. And both of those are wrong. They're both false views of God, as I have called them. What's tricky about all of this is that, as I said, they both come out of the same verse. And people will major on one piece of that verse and neglect the rest of it. And of course, there's a whole lot more there than just even these two things that God says about Himself as He describes His character to us. But our life experiences tend to pull us to one side or the other. And so that's why you are a rusty old truck. Your life experiences, the things that you have been through, the way you were raised and the way that you have interpreted life and the way you've responded to life and the way you feel like it has treated you, you tend to go this way or that way. The truth is, both of those statements about God must be held together. And along, we're not going to go into all the other pieces of that verse that we need to believe, as well as verse 6. I'm just talking about those two, because they tend to represent tendencies that we have to misunderstand God. But we have to hold them together. God does forgive, but He also punishes sin. You might say, okay, well, which is it? I mean, if He's punishing sin, and He always punishes sin, and He does, then how can we say that He forgives? I mean, if He forgives, then that means He doesn't punish sin, right? You see, in His heart, we sometimes can't grasp that, and we have to hold them together. And the key to that is repentance. That's the key to understanding it. Because God always punishes sin, all sin, and He always forgives those who repent. You see, if you refuse to repent, then you can be sure that God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And you will be punished forever and ever for your sin. However, if you repent, you repent of those sins, and you put your trust in Christ by faith, then you will discover that Christ will have paid for your sins. In other words, God will have punished your sins. He did that. He punished your sins if you trusted in Christ. He punished your sins in Christ on the cross. So He did punish sin. He always does. Either it'll either be punishment to you, on you, in you, or in Christ. But if you did repent, Christ will have paid for your sins, and then God forgives you. Because God never fails to punish sin, and because He always forgives those who repent, He is like no other. He's like no other. And that's Micah's message today. There is no one like the Lord. And we're going to see some beautiful passages that explain that for us. And really, as we try to understand the messages of these, the 12, the minor prophets that we're going through, and as you look at any part of Scripture, you have to come away, if you've been paying attention, you have to come away and say, there's no one like the Lord. No one. So let's talk for just a moment, see where we're at on the overall outline of Micah's prophecy. And so we've broken the book down into, or I've broken it down into three parts. The first we looked at in chapters 1 and 2, the Lord is coming to judge His people. And then we just finished up last time that middle section, chapters 3 through 5, where the Lord contrasts ungodly leaders with His godly leader, His shepherd, the king. Remember we talked about those beautiful chapters 4 and 5 where in chapter 4 he talks about His kingdom, the kingdom that's coming. And then chapter 5, the king that will be the one who rules, Messiah. And we know Him now as Jesus. He will rule that kingdom. And then now we come to the last section of the book, chapters 6 and 7. The Lord provides hope amidst the threat of judgment. He provides hope amidst the threat of judgment. That's what we're going to tackle now. What we find in these last two chapters, and one of the reasons I wanted to take them together, is because they are like a courtroom scene. And so that's the way I'm going to, because Micah does that, I'm going to try to bring that out for us as we walk our way through this passage. That it's like a courtroom scene. So what happens here, the players in this scene, if you will, and it's fascinating the way it all works out. God first is like the plaintiff. It's the one who's bringing a case against the defendant. The defendant is, guess who? Israel. Ancient Israel. They were sinners, and God is bringing a complaint against them. But then we do find God also functioning in this courtroom scene as the judge. And he didn't spend a lot of time on that in this passage. He's done that plenty elsewhere. But He's going to render judgment. And then Micah, you know, at times, you might look at that and think it's kind of cool to be where he was. But as I worked through understanding this and how do I express to you what Micah is trying to get across to us, I felt, man, poor fellow. Because on the one hand, Micah is functioning as the prosecuting attorney. And so God calls him, okay, you know, call everybody to witness this. And so Israel, whenever they speak up rebelliously, then Micah rebukes them. And he's speaking on behalf of the Lord. And, of course, that's what a prophet does, right? He's speaking this word from the Lord. But then you find Micah at times functioning like he is part of the legal team representing the defendant, Israel. And he's lamenting over what they've done and what's coming. And he even pleads for them. What a fascinating place for him to be. But really, that is the function of a prophet. A lot of times we think of the prophets as men who are they're just, you know, pointing the finger. You know, you're going to get it, people. And that's what we think about them. And while they do that, they do declare God's word. Because of these sins of yours, I'm calling you to repent. And if you don't repent, here are the things you can expect in judgment. But we also find where these prophets, because they're godly men, they're pleading on behalf of their wicked countrymen. And we're going to see this more. We were talking this morning about this at breakfast. Habakkuk is going to do this, and he'll kind of spell it out even more for us, where he's going to say, you know, it's like he's up, you know, in a high place, and he's looking over Israel, and he's like, Lord, do you see your people? Are you going to do something about that? The Lord says, yeah, I'm going to send Babylon to destroy it. Whoa, no, that's not what I meant. You know, I mean, you know, a good spanking, but, you know. And he pleads for them. And like Micah, he's going to wait to see what God's going to do. And so that's what Micah, he's functioning on both sides here. So he speaks for God. And he's like the prosecutor. But then he also is over here pleading for the defendant. That's how we ought to be, right? We ought to speak, this is what God's word says. We should call people to repent. But we should also plead for them, pray for them, and have compassion for them. Because the prophets imitate God who does that. So, There's going to be three rounds in this courtroom scene. And we're going to, I'll try to walk you through who's talking, who I think's talking, and what role they're playing. Okay, so but we're going to have three rounds. So round one, the first eight verses of chapter six. Round one, God charged Israel with ingratitude. So the Lord here is indicting them. He's charging them with ingratitude. And so God here has Micah call this court into session, basically. And so that's who we find talking at first, is he's talking for the Lord. And the Lord's going to speak up in a minute. But before that, he has Micah call on the mountains and the earth's foundations, these parts of the earth that have been around for, you know, since ancient times. They predated Israel, the people. And they got to behold, witness the wickedness of Israel throughout these centuries where they've been unrepentant. And so basically, Micah is saying, okay, you got to see Israel's sin all this time. Now you get to see the Lord's judgment on them. Witness that. Witness what the Lord says as he makes his case. Verses 1 and 2 of Micah 6. Hear now what Yahweh is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, Yahweh, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because Yahweh has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. And then in verse 3, Yahweh is going to address Israel himself, and he's going to present them with two questions. Look at verse 3. My people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Answer me. In his first question, he asked how he's wronged them. You see, Israel feels like they have a legitimate complaint against the Lord. You see, through the prophets, he has said that he rejects their sacrifices. They're like, okay, so we've been bringing sacrifices all this time and you're rejecting them. And they think they have a legitimate complaint against the Lord. And in the second, he asks how, and we'll see this in verses 4 and 5, how richly blessing them has worn them down. How did I wear you down by blessing you? They've been complaining. Because, you see, they have found God's moral requirements to be burdensome, oppressive. Oh, we don't want to hear that. We've got to do all that. We've got to do this. We've got to do that. Oh. And so God recounted four key works that he did for them. Look at verses 4 and 5. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, in order that you might know the righteous acts of Yahweh. So four things that he did. So he's like, how have I worn you out by blessing you? And let me tell you four of these big ones that I did for you. I rescued you from Egypt. I gave you godly leaders. Moses and Miriam were prophetess. They were able to tell the people what God required. And then Aaron was their high priest. I gave you those leaders. He reversed what Balak and Balaam had plotted against them. You remember that story? And he's like, okay. So here this king is set against you, and then he hires this prophet to prophesy against you, and I make him prophesy for you. I did that. And then he led them into the promised land. He's so outside on the east side of the promised land is Shittim, where they were camped. And then remember what God did, just like he had done bringing them out of Egypt. Here he parted the Jordan River, and they were able to walk through from Shittim into the land in Gilgal. I did this miracle for you and brought you into the land. I did all that for you, and I'm wearing you out. You know, that's what God is saying to them. Okay, so then they respond. Israel defiantly asked God what he wants from them, verses 6 and 7. So they ask, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does Yahweh take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So they fire their own questions back at the Lord. Basically, they're saying, what do you want? Do you want me to bow myself before you? Do you, and you got to wonder, you know, the Lord isn't toasting them here. Do you want burnt offerings? How about thousands of them? Was that what it takes? Maybe we need to just, you know, ramp it up more. Will that be enough? Do you want me to sacrifice my children? What do you want? That's the attitude that they had toward the Lord. And so Micah, here the third one to speak, Micah rebuked Israel for pretending to be ignorant of God's requirements. He rebuked them for pretending to be ignorant of God's requirements. Look at verse 8. And this is one of those, I just mentioned earlier, a beautiful verse. If you haven't memorized it, you ought to. He has told you, O man, and here, by saying, O man, he's including all of them, leaders and people alike. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. He reminded them of what God's already said. This is what God wants from you. And he said, what the Lord requires, which is good. They looked at his requirements and, oh, this is so burdensome. And, oh, my, we got to do this and that, and all these laws. And Micah says, God has only asked you to do that which is good. That which is pleasant, the things that he finds to be pleasant, the things that he finds to be beautiful and good by nature. And we do that, don't we? We look at his word as burdensome sometimes instead of looking at it as good. But Micah reminds us what God wants is just that which is good and beautiful. And he says, okay, and because you're pretending to be ignorant, let me spell it out for you. And there are different ways that you can kind of summarize or put into a nutshell what God wants from us. And Jesus did it in a similar way, but he said, okay, two great commandments. And so what Micah does is he flips them in the opposite order and then breaks the second one apart. Instead of love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, as Jesus said, and then to love your neighbor as yourself, Micah flips them over toward your neighbor. He says, first, to do justice. That's what you're supposed to be doing. Justice is righteous actions toward others. Within your sphere of responsibility, see that justice is served. You're not responsible for justice in some other city or some other part of the world. That's not your job, not my job. But where we are in your realm of responsibility, see that justice is served. It means to behave justly toward others. And of course, we don't have time to go into it, but I've been talking throughout the prophets on what justice is. It's defined by God's righteousness. You know, so if we want to know what would be just in this situation, we need to go and look, okay, what does God's righteousness require here in this? How do I apply it here? Second, to love kindness, again, toward neighbor, if you will. The Hebrew word hesed, New American Standard usually translates it loving kindness, but it's kindness, loving kindness, love, God's loyal love, steadfast love, mercy. To love kindness. See, it's not just do kindness. It's to love kindness. That means you willingly show it to others. You know, as parents, you know, we're helping our kids to learn this, right? Be kind to your sister, but I don't want to. I didn't ask if you wanted to. I want you to do it, and then we're going to work on wanting to. And that's what God's talking about here. Wanting to do it. Desiring to show kindness. you know, not, well, I'll be kind to them, but I'll go kicking and screaming. It's not that. I want to be kind. And know that you want to do it knowing that they don't deserve it. Because I don't deserve your kindness and you don't deserve mine. We really don't. That's not the point. The point is that we show kindness to one another even when we're not deserving. Because I don't deserve your kindness, but God tells you to be kind to me. And I'm real happy about that. And you should be too. We're kind to each other. We want to be kind to each other. And help one another to understand that. It flows out of your own love. You see, love is about your character. It's about who you are. Love is not about, you know, especially when we get into the New Testament with agape. Okay, love is not about, well, you know, whether they deserve it. You know, and the world's way, well, I love her because she's pretty. Or I love him because he's nice and, you know, or he's this or that. That's not biblical love, Old or New Testament. Love in the Bible, it comes from within you. And so if you say, well, I just can't love them. Okay, then there's something wrong with you. That's what the Bible would say. Because remember, we're told to love even our enemies. There is something wrong with them, but we still love them. And so when he says you love kindness, out of your love, out of your own character and your heart, comes this desire to be kind. And so you're known for being kind. Are you known for being kind? If somebody were to ask, you know, how would you describe this person? Talking about you. Would one of the things they list, well, they're kind. Or would they say, they're always so kind? That's what God wants from us. And then there, that where Jesus put this one first, and it doesn't matter. See, he's not ranking them. He's saying kind of what John said in 1 John. You claim to love God, but you don't love your brother, so you're really lying. And Mike is kind of doing the same thing here. It's like, okay, let's see. Do you do justice? No, they weren't. Are you loving kindness? No, they weren't. Then that's proving out that you're not doing this one. To walk humbly with your God. It means to bring all of your life into submission to God, every bit of it. There's no part of your life where you reserve, well, that's mine. God can't have that. To bring all of it into submission to him. To lay it all at his feet. To obey all of God's word and not make excuses for not obeying it. Now, we do that all the time. You know, we know what God's word tells us to do and we're like, well, I'm not doing that. And we can give you 27 reasons why I'm not going to do it. And no, you do God's word and you don't make excuses. They were making excuses for not doing it. So to walk humbly with your God. Walking is that. That's your life. That's what you do day in and day out, moment by moment. And it's, you know, your mindset is such that as you're walking through each day, you've laid it all out before the Lord. This is all yours, Lord. And so if I'm resting today, it's for you. If I'm working today or tomorrow, it's for you. If I'm doing this, it's for you. And I'm going to do it your way. This is what it means. What God wants from us is good. It's not oppressive. It's not burdensome. Now, is it hard work? Yes. And it's even harder work to want to love kindness. But it's not burdensome and it's not oppressive. It's good. It's beautiful. Okay, that's round one. So we're still in the courtroom. Round two. From chapter 6, verse 9 to chapter 7, verse 10. First, God charges Israel with injustice and idolatry. verses 9 through 16. He charged Israel with injustice and idolatry. Let me read those verses, 9 through 16. The voice of Yahweh will call to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear thy name. And again, you see here Micah's talking for God, but then kind of goes back and forth. Hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time? Is there yet a man in the wicked house along with treasures of wickedness in a short measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales? Do you get a theme here picking it up? Wicked, wicked, wicked. Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? For the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So also I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied, and your vileness will be in your midst. You will try to remove for safekeeping, but you will not preserve anything. And what you do preserve, I will give to the sword. In other words, the Assyrians or Babylonians are going to take it. You will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with oil. And the grapes, but you will not drink wine. The statutes of Omri, who was one of the kings in the northern tribes, and all the works of the house of Ahab, his son, another king, they are observed. In other words, what they were doing, I'm seeing you do. And in their devices you walk. Therefore, I will give you up for destruction, and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. So what the Lord does here is he asks rhetorically, you know, can I justify this? And you remember I pointed out there, wicked, 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 deceptive. Can I justify you? No. And actually, I have to punish you. Remember, we talked about that. He will leave no sin unpunished. And then he finishes it off really at a, for them, a very low point. Do you remember, you probably remember Ahab, you know, the lovely wife that he married. Do you remember her? Who did he marry? Jezebel. What a lovely lady. Well, Omri was Ahab's dad. And both of them are known for besting everybody before them, outdoing everybody before them. You know what they outdid them in? Evil. So when you get to his dad, Omri, it says, and he outdid all of his predecessors in evil. You know, that's something to be known for, right? Oh, my. Well, then Ahab comes along, his son, and he even outdid his father. He's like the champion in evil. You know, it's shocking to read those things about these men. But he says, guys, you're just like them. And he brings in this whole idea of what these guys did, you know, the works of their house and everything, was to bring in idolatry. And so there was already Baal worship in the land, but it was kind of scattered. And then there was a little bit of the Asherah as well. Asherah was supposedly a goddess who was Baal's mother, supposedly. You know, this is all made up. But it was already in the land, but when Omri promoted Baal worship even more, really got a foothold for it in the land. And then when Ahab married Jezebel, well, you know, their chief goddess in Sidon, where she was from, was Asherah. So she brought all that with her and was like, Ahab, build, you know, shrines for me. Okay, honey. And then, you know, so just brought, just really made idolatry even more solid in the land, sadly. So here in round two, after God speaking, now Micah speaks up. Micah lamented, but committed himself to watch expectantly for the Lord. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. Micah lamented, but committed himself to watch expectantly for the Lord. Verse 1. This is Micah. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers and the grape gatherers. There's not a cluster of grapes to eat. or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among them. And so, we'll stop there. What Micah is saying is like, you know, as I go through the land and as I interact with people and I look at people, I feel like a worker who's a grape gatherer, or maybe someone like Amos that would pick figs. And I go into the orchard or the vineyard, and you know, and I'm lifting branches, moving leaves aside, and I've got my basket, and I've got my cutters to cut the fruit, and you know, I was thinking, you know, I'd actually, you know, because people picking fruit, I mean, they'll, you know, help themselves to a little bit, right? There's not even, you know, one grape for me to just eat myself. There's not one fig. I come in here and look in this whole vineyard, there's nothing. God's people are godly people are extinct. They've gone the way of the dinosaur. I look around and I can't find godly people. And oh, how that must have been so hard. To be among God's people and not to find any godly people. Well, then he tells us what he did find, the rest of verse 2 through verse 6. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, also the judge, for a bribe. And a great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. In other words, if you trust in them, it'll be like, you know, getting stuck by thorns. The day when you post a watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. In other words, from your wife. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. So what he found is everybody is like a hunter. And they see everybody else out there as prey, potential prey. Like there's a whole, you know, herd of gazelle. I'm going to go pick off some. They skillfully plot together to take advantage. So, hey, let's get together and we'll take advantage of them. And they don't say, but and then tomorrow I'm going to be after you. They want to take advantage of others, increase their own wealth. And he says, okay, so you can't trust anyone. Even your spouse, your family member, your close friend. You can't trust anyone because everybody to everyone else is potential prey. Well, then Micah gives us his own response to this. Verse 7. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for Yahweh. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. He says that he'll wait for God to reply. I mean, you think about it. If you, God sent you to a people, or you belong to a people, or and you saw those things that he listed off, like, and Habakkuk is going to do this. Remember, I was talking about that. Lord, do you realize how bad your people are? How wicked they are? He just read off, Micah just read off how bad they were. So bad that they're all hunting down each other to take advantage of each other. He says, I'm going to wait and see what God's going to do. How will he answer my prayers? He's like a watchman. You think about a watchman in that day who's watching for the city to protect it. So he's in his watchtower there along the city walls, and he's looking out over the countryside of the area that he's responsible for, and just watching. And he's like, is that the wind that I'm seeing out there? What's making that shadow? You know, and he's just meticulously watching. And that's Micah's attitude, the zeal in him, and the earnestness. I'm going to watch. I'm going to keep my eyes fixed on the Lord. What is God going to do in this? How's He going to deal with this? Deal with the people, but also when He deals with them, what's He going to do with that? He keeps His eyes fixed on the Lord, and that's where we need to do, to have that kind of intensity. And then here we come to the end of round two, the future remnant. So there's a little change here. Okay, so we had been talking about ancient Israel, Micah's day, people. Different group of their relatives, their future relatives speak up. The future remnant will express their repentance. Look at verses 8 through 10. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. And again, this is the remnant. So God will have judged them by this time, and they will return. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, Yahweh is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of Yahweh because I have sinned against Him. Until He pleads my case and executes justice for me, He will bring me out to the light, and I will see His righteousness. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, one of the enemies, "Where is Yahweh your God?" My eyes will look on her. At that time she will be trampled down like mire in the streets. The remnant that he's talking about here, they're descendants of these people, Micah's day. They will come to recognize that they've sinned against the Lord. They personally and they as a people. They will own their sin. But they'll wait for the Lord to execute justice. So after He has judged them and punished them, and then now He's restoring them, they wait for Him to execute vengeance for them. So on those who have plagued them, who have tormented them and taunted them, they leave it up to the Lord to carry out justice against their enemies. It'll be a time when God's righteousness will bring about their redemption and bring it into the light. He will show, "Here are my people, those who have returned to me, who have repented and believed." And He brings it into the light that He's restoring them. And those who have opposed Him will be put to shame. What a very different attitude. You know, we told us about round one, people so defiant, rebellious. What do you want from us, God? But there will be a day. And think, when you think about the remnant, think Romans here, right? 9 through 11, where Paul's talking about there is a remnant. And Paul is a part of that. And other Jewish people who trusted in the Lord. And then there's more to come, as he says at the end of chapter 11. People like Paul realize that we sinned against the Lord. And what a different attitude. Oh, Lord, You were right for punishing us. And they cast themselves on His mercy. Round 3, verses 11 through 20 of chapter 7. First, God promised that the sheepfold will be expanded. Verses 11 through 13. It will be a day for building your walls. So he's talking about this future day when the remnant is restored and they return to God by repentance and faith. It'll be a day for building your walls. On that day will your boundary be extended. It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria, the former enemies, and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to the Euphrates, even from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. And the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants on account of the fruit of their deeds. So God promised the Jews that the kingdom would expand to include their former enemies. And so what he's saying here is that I don't think he's talking about, you know, building the walls around their city or anything, but he's picturing Jerusalem as a sheepfold. And in that day, a sheepfold was a place where a shepherd would keep his sheep safe at night, and so he would call them all in there, and then he would lay there in the opening, and basically he was the door. You know, so any predator that wanted to get in, or a thief, they had to go through him. And so there's a sheepfold, and he says, okay, Jerusalem is like a sheepfold. But the thing is that I'm going to be bringing Gentiles in, people who had been your enemies. And he uses Assyria and Egypt as examples. I'm going to be saving people from those nations as well. And I'm going to bring them into the sheepfold. And we're told that in the Gospel of John. Jesus said, I have other sheep. And so what he's saying there is they're going to have to expand the borders, if you will. Again, picturing this as a big sheepfold. And so not only will he have many from Israel who are saved, he's going to have to expand it to allow for all of these Gentiles to come into the kingdom. But those who don't follow the Lord, he says, they will become desolate. And then now the last response in the court. And I think you kind of get back and forth between Micah and the future remnant talking here. Micah and the future remnant pray for God's shepherd to come. Verses 14 to 17, or 14 to 20. Micah and the future remnant pray for God's shepherd to come. Verse 14. Shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. And verse 15 is God there saying what he's going to do. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. To Yahweh our God they will come in dread. And they will be afraid before you, Lord. So Micah, as a representative of that remnant, and then others in that remnant, their prayer is for the king to come and shepherd them. To come, shepherd your people. Jesus taught us to pray that, right? Your kingdom come. Messiah, we've seen already in chapter 5, is the one who will be shepherding them. And he's referred to there as shepherd. Jesus referred to himself as shepherd, so we know it's him. The godly are praying, come, shepherd your people. Your kingdom come. You see, and the reason that they use this term shepherd, they could say king, but he doesn't call the Messiah king. He calls Messiah shepherd, even though he will rule, so you know he's king. Shepherd, because he loves his sheep. And his sheep trust him. That's the picture of a shepherd in that day. They, as he said, a good shepherd will give his life for his sheep. And he says, I am the good shepherd. And he did give his life for the sheep. And his sheep know his voice and they trust him. Micah longed to see the land and people being fruitful once again. But this time he looked for it to be under Messiah the King, the good shepherd of God's sheep. And in that day, the nations will be humbled and they will tremble before that shepherd. So we, the sheep, will come to him and trust him as the one who cares for us. But his enemies will tremble before him. Then in verses 18 through 20, Micah praised the forgiving nature of the Lord. Some more beautiful verses from Micah that are worth memorizing. And learning well. Verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. And that is so wonderful. Unchanging love. His love doesn't change. He doesn't change his mind and say, okay, you know what? I was going to do this, but I'm not now. I mean, you know. I loved you for a while. Now I don't anymore. No, it's unchanging love. Yahweh is unique. He's the God who pardons iniquity. He delights in unchanging love, he says. Once his judgment against Israel is completed, he will again have compassion on the remnant of those who believe. Then verse 19, we are given two very beautiful portraits of forgiveness. Look at verse 19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. In the depths of the sea. So we have two, there are a number, and I've given them to you on the slides here, of portraits that are just beautiful that God's people have clung to. And if you aren't familiar with these, you want to get familiar with them. You need these in times when you're just wondering, you know, okay, can God really forgive me? And how thorough is that forgiveness? Is it, you know, short term? You need to wrap your head around these and get them in your heart. So, for example, the two we find in this passage alone, he will tread our iniquities under his feet. What a beautiful, it's like, you know, your sins. If you are one who has repented and you trust in the Lord Jesus, then it's like your sins are laid out and then the Lord just goes and he treads them into the dust. And then he says also that he'll cast them into the depth of the sea. And so it's like the Lord hops into a boat and he's got it full with your sins and he drives out into the deepest part of the sea and he casts your sins so that they go all the way and he, you know, ties them up with concrete and sinks them. And then others, removing our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Another beautiful one. As far as he can get them away from us, from him, sins are removed. In other words, they don't affect our relationship with him. Psalm 103:12. Another one from Isaiah 1:18. Scarlet our sins. Scarlet, they are made white as snow. What was crimson becomes like wool. In other words, white. And cleansed. Another one from Isaiah 38:17. He's cast our sins behind his back. And what's the point of that? It's like, okay, well, they probably just fell right there behind him. He can turn around. That's the point, is that, no, they're behind his back. They stay behind his back. No matter which way he turns, they stay behind his back. In other words, he's never going to look at them. And God does not deal with us that way. And if you think he does, if you think, well, okay, you know, at some point, you know, God's going to say, well, you know, you remember what you did back in, you know, whenever, and you know, you got a long list. No, he doesn't look at them anymore. God doesn't say, I don't know why I saved John. I say that. He doesn't say that because my sins are behind his back. He didn't look at them anymore and second guess his love. He didn't do that. And one more, Jeremiah 31:34, he will remember our sins no more. It's sort of like that one we just talked about. Now, and some people try to teach, and it's not possible, but that God can't remember. If you were to say, Lord, you remember when I did such and such back in 1987? And he's like, no, I don't remember that. God can't lose knowledge. He's omniscient. He has all knowledge. He won't forget it. But he also won't remember it. What that means, remember we've talked about biblical remembering, is bringing something up to the front of your mind. God will never do that. Once he has forgiven you for your sins, he's not going to think about them anymore. The facts are there, but he's not going to dwell on it. You know, we do that. You remember what you did to me? And God's not ever going to do that. Beautiful pictures of God's forgiveness. Cling to those. Okay. And to finish off here, verse 20. Micah reminded the remnant that God will keep his promise made to Abraham. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. Again, he picks up that unchanging love. I chose to love Abraham, and so I made promises to him. And that's not going to change. He's going to fulfill every promise he made to Abraham and to his people. We can count on that. He'll keep every one of them because his love is unchanging. And he uses this word truth. You will give truth to Jacob. That word truth is talking about God's faithfulness. He will keep his promises based on his faithfulness, not our unfaithfulness. Well, God always punishes sin. It's true. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Will He punish you forever for your sins? Or have you repented of your sins and put your trust in what Christ did for you? Paid for your sins on the cross. Did you put your trust in that, and that alone? If you did, then God has forgiven you. If you have not done that, if you've not repented of your sins, if you've not put your trust in what Christ did to pay for your sins, I implore you today, come to Him. Turn to Him. Repent of your sins and trust in Him. And you will be forgiven. As we turn our attention to the Lord's table, all of this is possible. Those beautiful portraits of forgiveness are possible only because of what Jesus did. They are realities for those who trust in Him because of what Jesus did. And I love what Paul said in Ephesians 1:7, Paul, part of the remnant. In Him, Jesus, we have redemption. We've been bought through His blood that He shed on the cross. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We have forgiveness because of what Jesus did. All of what we've been talking about in Micah with those beautiful pictures of forgiveness, all of them depended on what Jesus was going to do on the cross. They looked forward to that. We look backward on it. And with Paul, we say that it was all according to the riches of His grace. Let's meditate on that as we partake of the Lord's table. How Jesus died, paid for the sins of those who trust in Him. And as a result, we are forgiven. And it's all according to the riches of His grace. Don't think of God's word as oppressive and burdensome. It's all about the riches of His grace. Think of it that way, the way that He presents it to us as we partake of the Lord's table.